Morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. My name is Blake Sellers, and I'm on staff here at Redemption's Hill Church. I preach about every 3 to 4 weeks, so it's been a little bit since you've seen me up here. Today, we'll be picking up in our series, Walking Through the Gospel of John. If you haven't been here a while, you haven't heard one of those messages yet. It's been a while since we've been in John. Over the past 3 weeks, TJ preached about the vision of Redemption's Hill Church. The vision of this church was not something that flowed out of TJ's creative genius when he planted this church. The vision, though, is something that a group of people found in the Bible and resolved that that is how church should be. The vision is something that we are. Church should be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to believers and non-believers. Church should be the gathering of believers who live life amongst one another, speaking difficult things to each other, encouraging one another in love and in truth. Church should be the flashpoint for mission, people together believing and together being transformed by the gospel, who in their going together cannot keep this message and this community to themselves. This is the church. If you were not here for one of those messages and did not hear it, I would recommend that you would visit our website. On the resources tab, you can look up all the sermons and listen to those. It's also available in your podcast app as well. So we spent the last 3 weeks preaching about mission, and then the 3 weeks prior to that about Advent. And with a canceled service in between those two series due to weather, that created a 7-week break between the end of John chapter 17 and where we are now in John chapter 18. While it may seem odd that we have taken that long of a break between two chapters of John, I believe it has served us extremely well. Pastor TJ did a great job last week and the 2 weeks prior to that proclaiming truth to us, as well as breaking down the nuts and bolts of how we walk out our lives together. And some of us may have been motivated by this unified vision to do something. But some of us, through no fault of TJ's or the sermons, may not feel so motivated. Some of us have been exhausted by the continued call to do something. Some are still not convinced that the message that we say transforms, the message that we say unites, and has power is actually good. Today, our message in John is all about that good news of the gospel. Our message is about a good God. And we, all of us, must believe that it is good news if we think that we are going to be people who do good because of it. So if you would please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 18. We'll be covering verses 1 through 27. There are Bibles on the ends of the rows, and it will also be on the screens. Before we jump in, if you glance at your Bible either on your device or in print, you notice right away that some paragraphs have headings over them. Sometimes those scripture headings lead you to reading scripture in a very specific way, while sometimes helpful. Sometimes in our reading and the way that we read causes us to focus on secondary things instead of the primary things that are going on in the story. So looking forward, verses 1 through 27 may be entitled with headings including names of men, Judas, Caiaphas, Peter, Annas. Each of those headings also contain the name of Jesus. And so he will be our focus today, not these other men. Yes, they are characters in the story, but Jesus, he's the main character. Around him, the plot, the conflicts, the climax and resolution, they all revolve. So let's start. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with torches and lanterns and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray real quick. God, we thank you for you. God, for your truth. God, for your greatness and your majesty. God, I thank you that you have given us your word, that we can learn from it, that we can be transformed by it. God, I pray that you would prepare us, God, and prepare me, both the hearers and the speakers, God, that your truth would be spoken and that your truth would be heard. Amen. So this text opens today with Jesus and his disciples leaving the upper room and walking into the Garden of Gethsemane. Unfortunately, we do not have time to fully recap all of the teachings Jesus had given his disciples while in the upper room. We did cover his teaching at length in November and December, and you can find those messages online. But a couple of details from those messages are key for our message today. Jesus had spoken to the disciples about his coming death. Jesus told them that he will be leaving them. He told them that soon they will be empowered by the same spirit that has empowered Jesus' ministry. And Judas, formerly one of the 12 disciples, left the dinner to commence his betrayal of Jesus. And at the time, none of the disciples knew what to do with any of this information. As Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples walked into the garden, the text says that Judas met them there. How did Judas know to go there? Well, the text tells us that Jesus often met at this garden with his disciples, which means that Judas had been there frequently with Jesus before. This garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, was their hangout. It was their normal place of retreat. If you had just been confronted by someone who was your friend, but that person was bound and determined to betray you, wouldn't you pick somewhere other than your normal hangout to go, to retreat? Well, of course you would. I mean, you would if you were trying to prevent that betrayal from happening. But it is clear that Jesus has no interest in preventing his betrayal. And Judas, he was not alone. Verse 3 says that he had procured a band of soldiers. Many historians believe, based on the wording used here, that there was at minimum 200 soldiers and at maximum 1,000 soldiers present. So you have Judas plus 200 to 1,000 soldiers plus guards and officers from the temple. In total, between 300 and 1,000 people came to arrest Jesus. some of them military men on horseback, many of them carrying a lantern, a torch, or a weapon of some kind. I can't help but picture this horde marching through the night with their torches and weapons. And to paint a picture from you, or with you, unlike Pastor TJ, I do not picture of a horde of orcs from Lord of the Rings, or the Rohan army from the Lord of the Rings, or the archers of Rivendell from the Lord of the Rings. Well, you get the picture. No, I picture that throng of villagers from the Beauty and the Beast. TJ and I are quite different. As they have been riled up by Gaston in the pub, they march out with whatever they can find to help them accomplish their mission, to kill the beast. I won't sing for you this time. I'll spare you. Regardless, there were a lot of people who likely were not very sneaky and also were quite intimidating approaching Jesus. The stomping of feet and hooves, the gleaming of torches and clanking of swords and armor, they did not catch Jesus or the disciples off guard. They would have easily been seen and heard from a distance. And verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He did not wait for them to put the handcuffs on. He stepped out plainly and openly, asking them their motives. And as they arrive and do this, they ask him a question, or he asks them a question, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his answer is not one that gives his identity simply as a man of Nazareth. He says, "I am he." But it also gives his identity as God. The Greek use here is also the same wording that is used when God announces himself to Moses. He calls himself Yahweh, or "I am the I am." He doesn't simply say, "Yes, I am Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus announces and declares himself to his disciples and to these people that he is God. Jesus has done this before. Verse 6 says that when he responded, "I am," that there was a physical reaction to this announcement. This band of soldiers, guards, and officers, battle-hardened and in armor, mounted on horseback with weapons, literally fell back in fearful retreat. Not because he was a man from Nazareth, but because he was God. Peter, he was close by. He must not have seen the soldiers' hesitancy or felt Jesus' godness being revealed, because Peter takes out his teeny tiny dagger and begins flailing at one of the guards. One of his swipes makes contact with a man named Malchus. Jesus will not allow even this attempt to slow him down, though, for he knows what he must do. Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" His rebuke of Peter here harkens back to Jesus' other rebuke of Peter in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, where he says that Matthew says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes." Tells his disciples that he will be killed and on the third day be raised. But Peter, in all of his gusto, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter in that moment and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so Peter repeats his rebuke of Jesus here, this time with violence and not just words. And Jesus not only rebukes him, but undoes the harm that Peter seeks to do to this other man. Luke's account of this interaction says that Jesus healed the man's ear right away, thereby procuring the security of all of the disciples, repairing the damage that Peter intended to cause. So in our text, verses 12 through 14 and 19 through 24, tells us that Jesus is led before Annas, who's described as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and is questioned by him. And during this interrogation, Jesus knows that they care not for a fair trial. From the details John gives about there being a fire and it was cold, it is widely understood that this occurred at night. Either now or then do fair criminal trials or proceedings are held at night. They needed to get Jesus executed by sundown the next day as to not interfere with the Sabbath, and so they resorted to any means possible to make sure that this happened. But while Jesus is being interrogated, Peter is just outside. Peter, who has been the first to speak at every opportunity, Peter, who was the first to claim Jesus as God, Peter, who had just zealously attempted to thwart an assassination attempt with a dagger, that Peter is denying affiliation with Jesus, the Jesus who is being tried for his life. To Jesus' face, Peter swears allegiance and even his life, but behind Jesus' back, he swears that he is not a disciple, that he has never been affiliated with him. Peter, likely motivated by fear for his life, denies Jesus three times. While Jesus is inside accepting his fate and even pressing on towards sacrifice, Peter stands outside, warming himself by the fire, comforting himself physically, and refusing to sacrifice his identity for Christ. Our text today is about one thing. Yes, it includes details of a man betraying Jesus, Judas, selling him out for a small payout. The text also includes details of the religious elite interrogating him with assassination in mind. And yes, it also includes details of a man denying Jesus, Peter, this man that he had lived with closely for 3 years. But really, it's just about one thing. Our text today is one of Jesus' great love for his people. And not just these 12 disciples, but Jesus, he's absolutely resolute in his commitment to redeeming the whole world. If at any point we believe that Jesus is the unwitting victim of injustice, we just need to read John's account of Jesus' last week. Jesus pronounces over and over again in prediction that he will die, that he will be delivered into the hands of those who are their enemies. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This text today is about God loving those who have the ability of rebellion, denial, betrayal, and murder. And not just the ability to possibly commit these immoral acts, but is a God loving those who are actively committing these immoral acts, this betrayal and denial. Earlier, I hinted that some of us may not be feeling like the gospel message of the Bible is good news. Let us do a little bit of groundwork about what the message in the gospel of the Bible is. God, in his infinite love and power, created everything in the world, including you and me. He created everything beautiful and amazing and perfect, and he created that way for people to enjoy. He created everything in this way so that people would know how much God loves them. He created it this way so that people would be able to connect with him through worship and praise. As humanity experienced the sound of crickets chirping in the night and waves crashing on the shore, he hoped that we would be awed and amazed and in turn commune with him and worship him. As humanity experienced the visual display of meteor showers and lightning and eclipses, he hoped that humanity would be awed and amazed by God and in turn commune with him. And as humanity experiences the flavors of mangoes and pineapple, Brussels sprouts and corn, steak and salmon, those are some of my favorites, he hoped that humanity would be awed and amazed and in turn commune with him and worship him. Friends, God did not have to create a world that we enjoy or feel amazed by. It could have just worked, but he did. He did because he wants us to experience joy and awe and amazement and turn to him and worship him as the source of all of that. And so we do enjoy those things, flavors and sights and sounds, often enjoying them far too much. And we have taken our communion, our relationship, and our deep connection with God and traded it for communion, relationship, and connection with creation. Oftentimes, our awe in creation is flawed. Our amazement has turned to boredom. It is this deep infatuation with creation that we have given our souls to because we have divorced creation from the Creator. When we are consumed with this infatuation with creation, we will commit all sorts of immoral acts of rebellion against other people, ourselves, and God to maintain. But God has seen our rebellion, our betrayal, our selfishness, our greed, our fear. And from the beginning, he placed a plan in motion to fight our rebellion. So Jesus, God the Son, took on a human body in all of its awkwardness and frailty, lived resisting all the temptation that we face. He attained righteousness in his living, received our sin in his dying, defeated eternal death and damnation in his raising. We see this clearly in our text today. Judas was attempting to find his identity and value in riches and power. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, I am God. I am the one you have been seeking. I am the one whom you can experience life if you would just turn and submit to me. Peter was valuing the life and power he could create, fearing the judgment and wrath of others. And Jesus tells Peter, I am. I am God. I am the one who holds your life, not these men. I am the one who judges, not these men. And not just for Peter and Judas, and not just for other characters in the story, but for you and for me. Jesus asks us, who do you seek? And though we respond, I seek security, I seek love, I want hope or peace or comfort or riches or fame or status or acceptance, Jesus responds, I am God, in me is your hope, in me is your comfort, and not because you are great, because God is great. Not because you did something to deserve it, but because in the middle of your betrayal or your denial and rebellion, on the cross, Jesus told the evil one, I am he, leave these others alone. To the evil one, he said, you seek Jesus, and so I will lay down my life for them. On the cross, Jesus made sure that those who trust in him would not receive wrath, but they would receive communion and relationship, and deep connection with God. My hope today is that we would hear these words of Jesus and be in awe of him. That through submitting to Christ and turning from our infatuation with creation, that we would see God is oh so good. That we would see God that is gracious. We would see a God who is powerful and one that is worthy of our praise and our worship. Not these other things. Because you and I are not worthy of worship. Only God is. Our money or our stuff or our skills or talents, they are not worthy of our worship. Only Jesus. And you can come back up. And as we worship Jesus and worship a God who is great, the things of this world, they will have less and less pull on our hearts. There is a 100-year-old hymn which says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is the type of God that we worship this morning. One that takes our heart and fills it up. One that allows us to push aside all of these things of this world. A God that has moved heaven and earth for his people. A God that is immensely powerful and able to be the source of your identity. A God that, when worshiped and submitted to, provides perfect salvation. One that is fit to proclaim to a dying world. Friends, let us worship a holy and wonderful and gracious God this morning. Let us sing to him this morning. Let us speak praises and thanksgiving to him in our day-to-day. Let us speak his goodness to him regularly. Some of us may be uncomfortable with speaking the things of God out loud. But let me tell you, when we speak those things, the goodness of Jesus, the goodness of God out loud, these truths of him, those things sit more concretely in our minds and on our hearts. When we speak to God that we are thankful that he has saved us, we believe it more in our souls. When we believe and speak it out loud that he is amazing and wonderful and powerful and tell him of the specific ways that he has shown us that in creation, then we will be more aware of it in our day-to-day. Friends, we spend so much time listening and speaking about so many different things. And the topics that capture our attention and communication most will also capture our hearts most. So let us be intentional to speak, sing, pray, journal, paint, and tweet the goodness of God, that it may capture our hearts and the hearts of those around us. Will you stand and pray with me? God, you're good and gracious. God, you provided a way of salvation, of acceptance, a way of joy that we do not deserve, we could never have deserved. God, you have outlined that in your word, not so that we can be more intellectual or wiser about life, but God, so that we would submit to you in everything of life. So God, I pray that you would help us to do that. God, I pray that we would be in awe of you for who you are, not try to be in awe of you for who we are. God, I pray that you would free us to worship you well and that that would flow over into our lives even outside of this place. Amen.